Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Today is a special day because later on we will be observing the Lord's table. And today is also a special day because week by week we commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the completion of his purchase of us, his people. And we would ask only one thing this morning, O Father, and that is that Jesus Christ will be lifted up as we read through and study Psalm 45 together. Bring honor to the bridegroom this morning, our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in his name, we ask for the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
I think some review is merited. Last week, we covered all the grounds of verses 1 to 9 in this psalm. And we talked about Jesus Christ. And I laid again the foundation of why we are interpreting this psalm as talking about Jesus Christ. Immediately, this psalm is about Solomon and was probably written on the occasion of him marrying the Egyptian princess. But we have reason to think from looking at the psalm that that's not the utmost intended application of the psalmist. Every passage of scripture in the Old Testament leads to Jesus Christ. And if you do not look at the Old Testament as leading up to him as he is revealed in the New Testament, you are not understanding the Old Testament correctly. To go over the grounds again, there are things here that are said about Solomon that cannot be true of Solomon. For example, when it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever," Solomon is no longer on his throne. And he is not God. And it says, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." That was not characteristic of the whole reign of King Solomon. But also, for a reason I want to consider this morning, who did Solomon marry? The Egyptian princess. It was a forbidden marriage. He was only to marry in the Israelite community. And this may have been the first point at which Solomon's heart was led away from the Lord, by marrying a princess from a pagan family. And so we must ask ourselves, if this is something for the psalmist to celebrate, then he must be talking about something other than the marriage of Solomon to the Egyptian princess. I say that the psalmist, even though he does not know Christ by name, is celebrating the union of Jesus Christ to his church. And last week, we talked about Christ under four headings. Christ in his graces, Christ as a conqueror, Christ as God and Christ as King, and the joy that is given to Jesus Christ. We talked about how nobody has the splendor, the majesty, the holiness, the goodness and meekness that Jesus Christ has. Nobody comes close to him. When we get to heaven, Jesus Christ is going to eclipse everything and everybody. And nobody is going to take our eyes off of him. We talked about Christ as conqueror, his authority as king. How when Christ conquers his enemies, he is not conquering enemies in another land, but he is crushing a rebellion that is on his own territory. Even though we have full access to Christ as his bride, he is still the king. He has been placed as king by God the Father. And unlike other kings, his throne lasts forever and ever, and he rules with a perfect law. There are In his law, there are no provisions for lobbyists. There are no loopholes. Everything is just, right, and equitable, as every king's law should be. And also Christ, and this leads into what we will talk about this morning, Jesus Christ has been given by the Father the oil of gladness beyond his companions because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. What he did as coming down as a man and living just like you and I, facing the same temptations, going through the same trials, and dying on the cross for all the sins of his church, extinguishing all at once in the space of 6 hours the flaming wrath of God that should have gone to you and I. And because he is also a righteous king, Jesus Christ is the very happiest of all beings in the universe. The Father has reserved for his Son the greatest levels of joy that anybody can possibly know. And we talked about what Christ has been given. We have seen that in the language of old world imagery, ivory palaces, myrrh, aloes, and cassia, the finest fragrances of the ancient world, the daughters of kings serving Jesus Christ. We see that Christ is truly rich beyond what any king is. But besides communion with his Father and communion with his Son, those things are not the greatest joy of Jesus Christ. His greatest joy, brothers and sisters, are you and I. And today, we're going to talk about the bride, the church, the queen in the gold of Ophir. I find it interesting that the bride is always the most spectacular part of any wedding you go to. The wedding march initiates. All the people rise to their feet, and all at once they turn their heads towards the woman coming down the aisle in that beautiful white dress. Prince Charles, when he married Princess Diana, did not outshine his bride, even though he was the prince. And so Prince William, when he married the Duchess Kate, he did not outshine her. But in this wedding, the groom outshines the bride. It's the only wedding that we know where this happens. When the Egyptian princess was to marry King Solomon, many things had to change. She had to leave behind her old culture. She had to leave behind her old religious life. In that time, the Pharaoh was a god. Think about what that means for her to break away from Egypt and to worship only the true and living God. She can no longer say to her father that he is a god. She may only be loyal to the kingdom of Israel. She is free to help Egyptian interests, but whenever they come into conflict with the interests of the kingdom of Israel, she is to leave behind the interests of Egypt and pursue the interests of the kingdom of her husband. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. I am going to expound these verses under four headings. The princess leaving her father. what she gains in marrying the king, the queen's joy with her husband, and Christ's immortal reign. I have already said the Egyptian princess is no longer free to serve the interests of the king of Egypt. She must leave behind her old religion. She must leave behind her way of life. Whatever Egyptian ethics were, they must come subservient and they must bow before the will of God. God is now her God, and Solomon is now her king. And she is to be exclusively loyal to her husband. And so, when we come, we as the bride of Christ, we too must leave behind an old kingdom, the kingdom from which we came, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. And when I last gave a message on this, I said there were four things that we leave behind when we come to be united with Jesus Christ. We must first forsake our own righteousness. We were born in the covenant of works. And even though we were lost, we still had the covenant of works impressed upon our minds. We still had the sense that if we wanted to be right with God, we must do something to be right with God. But the gospel teaches us there is nothing that you may do in your own works to be right with God. You have no righteousness, you have no goodness before Him. If you will come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you will leave behind all of your works, and you will be delighted and satisfied with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and nothing else and no one else's. You must forsake the world. And I define the world this way. It is the world's system of thinking. What do they worship? What do they pursue? And from what motives do they pursue it? We saw the world, what dominates them through three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, a worldly man's goal is to please himself, to keep things easy, to be satisfied with good things in this life. His goal, like the rich man, fill his barn as much as he could with all the good things in his life so he can have an early retirement and spend all of his life just indulging his flesh. And is that not what the world wants? Don't we see that unless they can please themselves, they're not happy? Have you seen with people of the world that if any discomfort whatsoever comes to them, that they are thrown off? Everything must be perfect to them. Nothing must be unpleasant. The lust of the eyes. This is where all sin begins. What you see. It is what led Eve astray. She saw the fruit. She saw that it was good for eating. And she was led away from God, because at that time it looked better to her than what she had. Achan, he marched into Jerusalem with all the soldiers, and he saw the Babylonian cloak, and he saw the wedges of silver. He says he saw them, he coveted them, and he took them, which led to his stoning. Brothers and sisters, our kingdom is not one that we can see. Our treasures are invisible ones, but they are real ones. And in order to enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you must forsake your sin. Membership in the kingdom of Jesus Christ and clinging to your sin, they do not go together. If you are determined that you are going to hold on to your sin, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. As one Puritan had said, unless you and your sins will part, you and Christ will never meet. And the king will desire your beauty. What does a man want to know about his wife? that she is loyal to him, that he really does have all of her affections exclusively. And as long as we indulge the world and as we indulge sin, Christ does not have that guarantee that we have his exclusive loyalty. I would imagine that if there's a man out there and his wife says, "I love you," but he knows that it's not sincere, I imagine that every time she pays him a compliment, he's thinking in the back of his mind, "Yeah, I know that's not the truth. I know what she really thinks. It does not matter how beautiful she is. It does not matter what she does for him. If he suspects her loyalty, then whatever she says, it means nothing to him." But under our second heading, what she gains by leaving the kingdom of Satan, in a word, 100 times more than what she gave up. Jesus Christ had said, "Whoever leaves father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, houses, property, whatever they have to give up in order to gain the kingdom of Jesus Christ, they are going to get back 100 times more in brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, persecutions to come with it, but a kingdom that is never going to end. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people." You know what else you will gain this morning? If anyone does not know Jesus Christ this morning, let me tell you what you will gain by coming to him. You will gain the world's respect. Think about that for a second. You might think to yourself, "But I thought the world hates holiness and I thought the world hates Christians." They do. In the heart of hearts, the world hates us. But I think it's more like a love-hate relationship. They hate how we live, but they can't help but admire it. That is, if we are living true, sincere, holy lives before them. It says in the book of Acts that there were groups of people who held the church in high esteem, but still they wouldn't join themselves to them. They're watching the miracles that are going on. They are hearing the apostles preach. They heard Stephen preaching. They saw the holy lives. They saw rich men like Barnabas selling all their property, laying it at the apostles' feet, and then all of it being distributed to the poor as were needed. And they also saw when the controversy between the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, when there was an uneven distribution, there was no playing favorites. They did not concern themselves with social status. They did not concern themselves with racial backgrounds, but they gave to each one as was needed. And also, when Ananias and Sapphira came in and they lied about their contributions to the church, both of them drop dead, and a holy fear falls upon all who witness it. Brothers and sisters, that is attractive to the world. Or at least, it gets them to pay attention. You think about what goes on in many churches today. How do we draw the lost in? Well, we need more lights. We need driving music. We need to have stage plays. We need to have arts competitions. We need to have movie clips and funny sermons and jokes. And I think the world looks at it and they say, "What a joke. I can go to a nightclub and get all the same things and also get my sins to boot." I don't think the world is impressed by it. They are impressed by a holy life. They are impressed, whether or not they'll say it, by someone who denies himself and denies sin. And even though they don't like it, when the world is irritated and flustered that you will not give up your family, you will not give up your soul, you will not give up your health for the sake of their money and for the sake of their business, it will rub them the wrong way. But at the same time, in this life or in the life to come, they are going to glorify the Father because of your deeds. because of your holy living and your self-denial. The world is attracted to it, and I think the world knows that they need God. I think the preservation of the church in all the history of the world, for any historian who is willing to look at it, they will see God is fighting for His church. Many, many times the church should have been brought down. It should have perished. But the church is more vibrant and thriving than it ever has been. The world knows they need the blessing of the church. Why is it that men who love their sin, who love ungodliness, why is it that ungodly kings like Henry VIII would still be willing to listen to a fiery preacher like Hugh Latimer, who would denounce the king right before everyone that it was a wickedness for him to divorce his wife, and to marry another? King Henry VIII did not lop off his head for it. He admired him for it. He loved his sin. He loved the way that he was living. But at the same time, he could not deny that he needed God. He could not deny that he needed to hear this word, even though it condemned what he did. Brothers and sisters, here's my application. Live to aim before the word, before the world, not just in your homes, yes, in your homes, but also when you go out to the world, in your workplaces, when you serve customers, when you serve clients, when you're walking at Walmart. Seek to live the holiest life that you can. Make it clear to the lost all around you that you love them, that you care for them, that you're not serving them just because they're going to pay you fees, but make it clear that you are concerned for them, concerned for their souls, and bear fruit that backs up everything that you say to them. You may find people coming to you and asking you questions that you didn't think would come and ask you questions, seeking to know more about God. Why? Because they see that you are the real thing. It will attract them. Third point, the queen's joy with her husband. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. There's a preacher, Leonard Ravenhill, who says, "No man is greater than his prayer life." Let me spend a few minutes with a man in prayer with him, and I'll tell you how tall I think he is in God's eyes. I think, in the same way that the true love between a husband and a wife is shown and expressed away from the eyes of others when it's only the two of them, so in the secret moments with God, when you come to His Word, when you come to pray, and tell me if this is not true of you, brothers and sisters, don't you find yourselves pouring out your affection to God in private prayer, in a way that you do not before others? Are you not more sincere, honest, and open with Him? Are those not the times when God reveals the most about Himself to you? Have those not been some of the most memorable times that you know? Those times where you feel that Jesus Christ has drawn near to you, that you do have communion with the Father, and that He does love you? There are three aspects to the bride I think we should look at. She is sincere. She is holy. She is magnificent. There are people who are Christians only when they are in front of others, but they are not Christians behind closed doors. But where you are, when nobody else is looking, that is who you are. That is the real test of sincerity. But we see here, opposite of some people, she's not just a Christian before others. She loves her Savior in private as well. She adores her Savior when nobody is looking, and she professes Him when it's just her and her Lord. She's the real thing. She is holy. What is this robe interwoven with gold? What is this many-colored robe that she comes to at her wedding day? I find this interesting. A wedding dress, a white wedding dress, is a relatively new innovation. In other cultures, many times the woman didn't have a wedding dress. Many times she got married in her everyday clothes. And if she was lavish, if she could afford it, she got married in a multicolored dress. If you see weddings out in East India, they don't have white dresses. The bride has a very beautiful, multicolored, attractive dress. And that's the way it was in the old world too. But let's talk about this dress. Here is what else is unique about this wedding. The bride did not pick out this dress. This dress was given to her by her husband. This dress was given by Jesus Christ. It is His righteousness that she is coming in. It is His works that she is coming in. These are the things that make her beautiful. And I think we could also say she comes with also the adornment of the holy life that she lived while she was on the earth. Those will be a glory. Those will be her decorations too at the last day. And we got to be careful. We can say as Christians, I thought nothing that I do is really good. Aren't all my works tainted with sin? Aren't they all as filthy rags? Not if you're a true Christian. If you are a true Christian, everything that you do, everything you do to the glory of God and out of love for Jesus Christ is a very holy and beautiful work. And the Father is well pleased with them. In Matthew 25, when Jesus Christ is commending His people, I was hungry, You gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. I was poor, I was sick and in prison, and You attended to me. And of course, every Christian says, I don't remember doing that. Just going throughout their life, taking on good deeds as the Father provides opportunity for them to do. They just go and do them and forget about them, and no deed seems all that great in the eyes of a Christian when he does it. But in the eyes of the Father, it is a very beautiful deed. Jesus Christ takes all the holy deeds of the church and He magnifies them and He makes them greater so that when we get to heaven and Christ calls out our deeds and names them before all the people of history, we don't recognize them. He's made them that much more lovely and that much more splendid. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Now, this is where we have to be careful with types and figures in the Old Testament, because there can be a tendency when examining the Old Testament or examining the parables to look for details in every little jot and tittle of the narrative or the illustration. I don't think there's anything particular that we need to get from the virgin companions following her, them all entering along as they enter the palace of the king. I think that these are old world pictures to illustrate the great joy of that day. When a Christian comes to be united with Christ, when they are resurrected and we all stand before Him and we see the Savior face to face, then we are filled with a great joy. All the things that make a wedding magnificent and lovely, the dress of the bride, The bridesmaids, the groomsmen standing up there, the music, the procession, the banquet, all the decorations, all of them are expressions of joy. It's a wonderful and happy occasion. And I think that the psalmist is just pulling in all this imagery from a royal wedding at that time and at that place to show us what a magnificent thing it is going to be when we see Christ face to face and we know ourselves united with Him. John Calvin notes about all of this. This is all very overdone. If any of you here were to hold a wedding like this, and you had ivory sculptures, and you hired a musical band, and you decided that you were going to get a dress that was wafted with beautiful fragrances, you were going to go all out on the richest ones that you can get your hands on, and if you were going to have something like a royal procession, I would have said to you, you are a worldly Christian. You are so, what are you doing? You're spending all this money. This is overdone. But the reason that this wedding is so lavish, so wonderful, so compelling, what you see, what you hear, what you can smell as you stand in and you behold this wedding, God is making it very clear that there are no limits to the joy that the Christian has in union with Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful, marvelous occasion. And it is a picture of the spiritual joys that you and I ought to know. These are pictures of the reserves of joy that you and I may have if we simply want them and we ask God for them. I said last week, you may have as much of God and of Christ as you want to have. You say, I want to know God more. I want to know His presence. I want to know His joy. And I would say, Christ might say to you, well, how much of it do you want to have? Just tell me, and I'll give it to you. Then you might ask yourself, I'm pursuing it. I want it. Why don't I have it? I might say, maybe you don't want it as much as you really do. Have you been knocking at the door? Like the friend who goes to his friend at midnight and he knocks and he knocks and he knocks until he gets that loaf of bread? Have you been like the persistent widow who has gone to that judge time after time after time saying, give me justice against my adversary? I tell you, if that woman can prevail against a wicked judge who did not fear God or respect man, then you will certainly prevail with Jesus Christ with every spiritual joy you are seeking. And I think all of us are going to get to heaven someday and say, I did not ask for enough. There is no limit, brothers and sisters. Seek Him. Seek His joy. And I made this application last week. My heart overflows with the pleasing theme. Don't stop pursuing God until you can say that's the truth of you. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever. This isn't talking about the bride anymore. Now we're talking about Jesus Christ once again. And those who know Hebrew much better than I do say, if you examine the structure of this text in the original language, that it is about Christ. And the internal reason that I see here is this. Nations will praise you forever and ever. The nations that are present in heaven, will be present in heaven, are all the church. They will be the ones giving worship to Jesus Christ for all of eternity. This is talking about the reign of Christ. This is unusual. Most kings are known by their ancestors. How do we know Solomon? Well, he was a son of David. How do we know King Josiah? He was a son of David. How do we know King Jehoshaphat? He was a son of David. But how do we know David? He was David's Lord. He was Christ's Lord, but the Lord was his Lord. How do we know Jesus Christ? He is David's son, yet David's Lord. No king ever excelled his ancestors, but here Jesus Christ is excelling his. Christ is also known by his descendants. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. Most of the kings of Israel are hardly worth remembering. Most of those kings were wicked men. There were just a few bright lights. David, Solomon for some part of his life, and then there was King Hezekiah, and there was King Jehoshaphat, but outside of them, almost nobody else. It's almost better that they're forgotten. And we remember so little of them. Have you noticed in the books of the Kings and of the Chronicles, we have brief paragraphs, short descriptions, encapsulating the whole of their lives. And yet it always refers us to another book. The wars that they entered, the deeds that they did, are written in such and such a book. And we don't have them anymore. Every king in history eventually fades with time. We forget about them. I bet probably no one in here, I can't. What king or emperor was in place when the Code of Hammurabi was written? One of the most ancient legal codes in all of history. How many kings of the Greek Empire can you name? Can you name any of the Caesars besides Julius and Augustus and Nero? There were several of them in the first 300 years of the church's history. Do we know the names of any of the pharaohs? Could you even name what pharaoh built one of those great pyramids? I bet you can't. All the glory of all the other kings in the world have faded with history. We don't remember their names anymore. But the amazing thing is that Jesus Christ, he is remembered, he is known more now than he was when the psalm was written, and he is known more now than when the New Testament was written. The gospel is getting all over the world right now. And as time goes on, the name of Jesus Christ is being furthered and advanced and not diminished or tarnished. And as the gospel advances, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is also advancing. We know and better understand Jesus Christ did now than the old church did. We better understand the nature of his divinity, his humanity, his person, his works. As time goes on, Jesus Christ is gaining more glory and not less. And Christ will be praised all the more forever and ever. And when we get to heaven, we are going to see Jesus Christ face to face, know him better than we ever did. I suspect when we come to see him, we will be overwhelmed at the first sight of him, like the Apostle John was, who leaned his head on the bosom of Jesus Christ. And yet when he sees Jesus Christ in a glorified body, he falls down to his face as dead. And I say again, what would you and I do with that day? But as time goes on, as eternity rolls on, we will see him more, we will know him more, we will better understand his perfections, we will better see his glory, we will better know all the providences that Christ has been directing, we will better know what he has been having the Spirit to do here upon the earth. And I think that we will learn the great value of his intercession. I feel, brothers and sisters, I feel so inadequate to express it all, because we know that it's going to be a magnificent thing to see him, but none of us understands it. And I pray that the Father send His Holy Spirit and show each of us the great riches of Jesus Christ. I pray that He reveals Him today as we take the Lord's Supper. I pray that we will know Him better. There's one more thing that Jesus is doing here. Here on the earth at this time and in this place. The church is a government. And all the governments of the world must submit to the church. Every king, every emperor, President Trump, our congressmen, our senators are under the authority of the church. They may not live like it. They may not act like it. They may not rule like it. But they are under the authority of the Word of God. And the Word of God is entrusted with the church. You will make them princes in all the earth. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. I think that those princes are the church. And I would say this has a special references to ministers and to pastors who have the authority to enforce the Word of God in their congregations. For those who have submitted to their care and to their authority and to their love. I find great admiration for men of the past who have been able to preach boldly to kings. Like I said, Hugh Latimer had no case of conscience about confronting the king, King Henry VIII, about his adultery in front of all the people. The king was infuriated, and Hugh Latimer had struggled. He said to himself, "The king is here, and he may cut you down," but then he remembered, "The King of Kings is here, and I must fear him." And so Henry VIII, boiling angry after his message, and Hugh Latimer, he says, "I will not be moved from the Word of God," not knowing his exact words, but he held his ground in the face of the king's wrath. And Henry VIII said, "I thank God that I have so honest a servant." All kings, all emperors, all rulers must submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And they must submit to the church because Jesus Christ has put His church in the authority. Whatever you bind on earth, Jesus said to Peter, will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on the earth will be loosed in heaven. If you will forgive anyone, they will be forgiven. If you will not forgive anyone, they will not be forgiven. The church submits to the laws of a nation as citizens, so long as those laws never conflict with the Word of God. But all the laws of every nation are subservient to the law of God. And how would I apply all of this? I suppose, as I said last week, my greatest concern in teaching this psalm is that all of us come to love Jesus Christ more than we do. We're all in different places. Maybe some in here feel themselves languishing. You say, "I feel so little communion with Christ. I feel like I've got very little, if anything at all." And others in here might say, "I feel myself thriving. I feel myself doing very well. And it's not perfect, but I feel that my walk with God, my communion with Christ is consistent." I would say, if you're languishing, seek Christ until you can say, as it says in the first verse, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." Until your tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe, to where you can speak about Christ with love and affection, and your heart boils over for Him. And if you know consistent communion with Christ, I say, seek more. Seek more of it. There's far more for you to know, brothers and sisters. There's a lot more. You have not known all in this life that you can know. And the joys that we can know will only be known when we reach heaven. And if anyone here is outside of Christ, you need the church. You need Christ's bride. There is no other reason that God is upholding the world. He is doing everything for His church and for no other reason. But if Christ did not have a people that He intended to save, He would not uphold the nations, He would not uphold the earth. He would have brought His wrath long ago if it were not for the fact that He intends to draw out His elect and that He intends to be merciful. But it is in your great interest to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. I say, throw down your own righteousness. Don't trust in your own righteousness. Don't trust in your own works to save you. Trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Forsake the world. Forsake sin. It is all worth giving up. You might say, I have to leave behind my family. I will never be on good terms with them again. It's worth it. Endure their wrath. Endure the anger of co-workers, of bosses, of family members, of friends. Let them all forsake you. You're gaining Christ. Come to Him no matter what it is you have to give up. And it is a promise. He who comes to Christ will never be cast out. You will find salvation. And you will gain 100 times back what you have gained up. You have given up. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, certainly persecutions and difficulties, but you will have gained the pearl of great price. May God bless this psalm and all these words to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Father, send your Holy Spirit this morning. Apply the word to each of us. Forgive each of us our sins. Forgive us that even though that we are joined with Christ, we have sinned against Him. We have sinned against His laws. But we know that there is mercy with Him and there is forgiveness with You. We have access to Him. We do not need to be afraid. We don't need to be cautious like Queen Esther. But we may come to Him time and time again. And as we long for communion with Him, He longs for communion with us. We ask Your blessing on the worship, upon our fellowship today, and upon Your word in both services, and on this Lord's Day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.